Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we can now come to the Word of God and to hear from you. And I just pray, Lord, that you would use your Word in a mighty way as we listen to you. Lord, we've been looking at Ephesians 4 at quite some length, and we're fully aware that we fall short so much at walking worthy and talking worthy. And Lord, when we hurt others with our actions or with our words, or when we're hurt by others with their actions or their words, we thank you for the truths you've given us to be able to get right, not only with you, but also with them. And we're going to look at that this morning, and I just pray, Lord, that you would use your word to convict, to challenge, to move us to action, to be individuals who respond in a manner that is befitting of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. I pray for your help as I preach, and I pray, Lord, that you would just accomplish your perfect work. Sanctify us with your truth, because we know your word is truth. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, so I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 4. If you're using the Bible that's under the seat in front of you, you can find this chapter on page 1040. So as we wrap up Ephesians 4, just a little bit of review. Ephesians 1 through 3, we have learned some marvelous truths about who we are as saints. And we said amen and glory and hallelujah to lots of those portions of Scripture from chapters 1, 2, and 3. We're so blessed to be saints of God. In chapter 4, we've seen here that it's not just enough to learn these marvelous truths, but then we have to actually live them out in our lives, to live out the gospel. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, at the beginning of it, it says in verse 1, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is our endeavor as a church, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we all know that nothing will disrupt unity, nothing will disrupt peace, than to have a heart in our midst that's full of pride, or that's full of unkindness, impatience, hatred. Every one of us have been hurt by someone or offended by someone. And truthfully, every one of us has hurt someone and has offended someone. We've been hurt, and it comes in a variety of ways. Sometimes we get hurt and offended because someone takes our spot on the freeway. You know what I'm saying? Or maybe they took our parking spot, like you're getting ready to turn in, and then they whip right in and cut you off, and they took your close parking spot to the store. It also comes in things we've looked at in Ephesians 4. Someone's lied to us. That hurts us. That offends us. They've yelled at us. Maybe they've even gone so far to actually hit you. They've mistreated your kid. Boy, that gets under the skin of parents. Hurt. Offense. They stole from you, verse 28. They betrayed you. We've all been hurt. We've all been offended. And in these hurtful, offensive moments, it is so easy for us, very, very tempting, to react in a corrupting way and to hurt the one that hurt us. That's the natural response in our hearts. Uncontrolled anger is a huge problem in our society. You've witnessed it. I don't know what it is, but since moving here, it seems like every time I go to a trip into the city, I'm involved in some form of road rage right around me. And it's scary. Like, you think your vehicle is going to get ruined. One moment, we were carpooling with some friends that visited us from Michigan, and we actually had to kind of speed away to avoid being hit by these two cars that were going at it with one another. And so when we actually got back to my place, our friends were like, hey, what was going on back there on the freeway? I said, I don't know, but my guess is they weren't sharing with one another about what they learned in their personal devotions, okay? It's pretty obvious there was some rage going on there, and they probably parked the car someplace and took it out on one another. Kids in sports, if you have them, you have seen uncontrolled anger. There's parents that have been polled, and 75% of the parents said at one point in watching their kids in sports, they have heard parents verbally assault either a coach or a referee or maybe even another parent. And amongst those parents that were polled, 15% of them said they not only heard verbal assault, but they actually saw someone verbally assault either a coach or a referee or another parent. When someone's caught in this kind of rage, this uncontrolled anger, a lot of times they're directed to go get anger management. Have you heard that? Have you heard of this? So they go to these professionals to get their anger under control, to tame their temper. And I just want to give you a few things that these professionals tell them. Here's some suggestions they offer to these individuals to tame their temper. They're told, just stomp off and walk briskly until you get under control. Or stop the car and play happy music until your anger dissolves. Smash a bunch of pillows with a tennis racket. Throw a basketball against your home. Rip up old magazines or newspaper and chuck the pieces all over. Whip marshmallows at a sink, grunting loudly with each throw. All right, I have some marshmallows. Let's see how this works. I'm so mad. Ah! Mm! Ow! Now, if you're going to do that at your home and whip marshmallows and do that grunt, would you please text me and go Facebook Live with that so I can enjoy that moment with you? Another one of the requests is throw the towels in your linen closet across the room. So just think of these last three suggestions. You're ripping up magazines and newspapers. You're throwing marshmallows. Now you're throwing clean towels from your linen closet across the room. Do you know how mad you're going to be when you have to pick up all the pieces and clean up all these marshmallows? Do you know how mad you're going to be that you have to refold those towels and put them back in your linen closet? So the better option would be take the dirty laundry and throw it towards the wash machine, right? That will help you tame your temper, correct? If only it was this easy. But this is what the professionals are telling people, how to tame their temper. Unbelievers are not the only ones who struggle with uncontrolled anger. I mean, we're aware that there's been homes that have been ruined with uncontrolled anger. We're aware that there's been churches that have been split and devastated with uncontrolled anger. I would say F.F. Bruce is spot on when he said, to be angry without sinning is as rare as it is difficult. And the reason it's so difficult is because we manufacture idols in our hearts. Instead of a heart that is focused on glorifying God and pleasing him with the way we react, we have a heart that's focused so often on ourselves and doing what's ever going to please ourselves. Our mindset can be so much, I didn't get my way, and people will pay until I get my way. I didn't get my rights, and I demand my rights. This shows an idol of the heart. And obviously, we've examined Ephesians 4 for seven straight weeks. And we've discovered through this text, this rich text of Scripture, there is no excuses for uncontrolled anger. It doesn't matter, friends, how hurt, how painful, what they did or said to us. It doesn't matter. There's no excuse for uncontrolled anger. Paul teaches us here in Ephesians 4 how important it is for you and I to talk worthy, walk worthy, but to respond worthy as well. To respond, verse 1, in a manner befitting of the calling to which we've been called. To respond as someone who has actually been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Someone who's forgiven by Him. Someone who's justified by the Father. Who's reconciled by God. We're to respond worthy when people hurt us. When people offend us. And the first way that we can respond worthy is, verse 31, to put off sinful reactions. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now, as you look at that verse, there's a lot packed into this, and there may be an intentional progression of terms here that Paul uses. I say that because in verse 31, he says at the beginning, talking about the inner, he goes from this sharp inner resentment, inner bitterness, and then he moves to the outer, to this passionate outburst of wrath, intense anger, to loud screaming clamor. Then he moves to spreading it to others by slander, and he finishes up verse 31 with just this catch-all term. For all hostility, all strong dislike, he finishes it with the word malice. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time dissecting each of those words. The two words I want you to really focus on in verse 31 are the words that are repeated twice. He uses the word all. We have to look at this and we have to say, hey, Paul's saying to us as believers, we cannot allow a sliver of any of these words, these attitudes, these reactions to be a part of our lives. We can't allow a trace. That's why he said, let it all be put away from you. Bitterness, especially, because if you allow bitterness to control your heart, then you're going to be someone who's going to be miserable. You're always going to be keeping score. You're going to be refusing to forgive, refusing to be reconciled. You're going to always want to make someone else pay. It's a miserable way to live your life, especially as a Christian. And each one of these sinful reactions listed in verse 31, basically, these are manifestations of a heart. They reveal a heart of someone who's not trusting God. They reveal a heart of someone, if they react this way, of trying to be God. And that's a place we ought not to be. God's clear. Bitterness defiles your heart. So does sinful wrath and anger. So does clamor. So does slander. So does malice. All of it causes defilement in your heart. We need God's help. We need God's help to put it all away from us. It's the natural way we want to respond, and we ought not to respond this way. So if we're going to respond worthy, we have to, as we've been studying, change the way we think in our hearts. Because Jesus said in Mark 7, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, etc. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So when you let bitterness stay rooted in your heart, it defiles you. And we can say, hey, I went to anger management class and I got help, and so now I'm no longer an angry person. Friends, you need to understand, behavior modification does not lead to true and lasting change. whipping marshmallows, chucking towels, smashing pillows, etc., will not lead to true and lasting change. You have to start on the inside in order for there to be true and lasting change on the outside. So you got to change the way you think in your heart. Humble yourself. Maybe pray, God, I know you're in control of all things, including the situation where I've been hurt or offended. You've allowed this difficult occasion to happen in my life right now. And I know you make all things, including trials like this in my life, work together for good, my good. You've allowed this to make me more like Jesus Christ. I have an opportunity before me to respond like he did when he was hurt and when he was offended. That's the way to change your thinking in your heart. Help me, Lord, to give them grace because you, God, have given me grace. So those of you who have been created, verse 24, new, after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness, we must first put away sinful reactions, and second, be kind and tenderhearted. That's what verse 32 says. It begins, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. That word be is a word that indicates an ongoing process. So if you're to read it as it's intended to be understood, it would actually read, become kinder to one another, more tender-hearted. And we get an idea of what that word kind means when we look at how Jesus used it. In Luke 6, he says, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You see, the gospel, it makes us fully aware of the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. When he saved us, it was not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So we're to become kinder to one another. Love is patient and it is kind. Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So be kind to one another and tender-hearted. You see that word in verse 32, and the only other place that tender-hearted is used in the New Testament was the text that Dave read this morning. In 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, you see it. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So when we take be kind and tender-hearted, basically what Paul is getting at is we have to have a deep, rooted, genuine love and care and concern for others. And so I just encourage you right now to just pause and think about the person in your life right now that is the hardest for you to be kind and tender-hearted to. And as you have that individual in your mind, I just ask you maybe right where you're sitting, just a quiet prayer to God, just say, God, would you help me to respond in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've called me? Would you help me, God, to be kind to them, to be tender-hearted to them? And then thirdly, to forgive them as God forgives me. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I hope you understand that the gospel is not just the power for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for your sanctification as well. We need the gospel not only to be saved, but we need the gospel in order to live a life that's set apart and that walks and talks and responds in a manner worthy of calling which we have been called. So the gospel, it most definitely, and we're going to focus on that as we worship around the table this morning, it radically and eternally changes our relationship with God, brings us into a right relationship with God. But the gospel also transforms our relationships with others. You see, without forgiveness, there can be no reconciliation. There can be no restoration. If we didn't have forgiveness, we couldn't be reconciled and restored into a right relationship with our Creator, God, nor could we be reconciled and restored with relationships with others. We need forgiveness. It's absolutely necessary. If we're going to have a vibrant relationship with God, we need forgiveness. And we come to the table and we say, God, thank you for this wonderful gift that I don't deserve, forgiveness. In order to have a strong relationship with others, in order to have a close relationship with your spouse, in order to have a healthy home, in order to have a thriving church, it's all hinged upon what we need. We need forgiveness. Forgiveness. All of our relationships would be much better off if each and every one of us here would dwell at the foot of the cross and focus on how forgiven we are through the blood of Jesus Christ. The psalmist certainly understood God's grace, his love. He said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so the reason we're to put away all of verse 31 and to put on all of verse 32, the reason we're to do all this, it's right there in verse 32, it's because God in Christ has forgiven us. And Jesus illustrated this kind of forgiveness. So I ask you to bookmark Ephesians 4 because we're going to come back to this chapter. And I want you to go to Matthew chapter 18. Christ illustrated forgiveness with a story. In Matthew chapter 18, this begins at verses 23 through 26. If you're using the Bible underneath the seat, you can find Matthew 18 on page 868. But follow along as I read verses 23, 24, 25, 26. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, Jesus says, who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, and that all that he had in payment was to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." So let's stop right there. How much did he owe? 10,000 talents. If you take that amount and you fast forward it to today's wage, minimum wage in Illinois is $8.25. Jews usually work 72 hours a week for 50 weeks a year. So this man, 10,000 talents, owed equivalent to today this amount, $72,730,000,000. It would require him to work 72 hours a week, 50 weeks a year, 200,000 years to pay that off. And he says, have mercy, have patience, I will repay. He knew he couldn't repay, but he wanted to try. And look at the king's response. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He removed the burden. He removed all the guilt. He reconciled the account. And the only way to reconcile a debt is to apply a credit. And that's exactly what he did. And what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing to you and me and he's saying, you are that servant. You do not deserve forgiveness. Each one of us has sinned against the holy God an innumerable amount of times. Thousands, if not millions, if not billions. In fact, can you imagine if you came to church this morning and you realize that everyone has gathered here because they got wind that your entire life story was going to be displayed on the screen. everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done. They would be able to see and hear it all. Can you imagine being here, knowing they're all going to see that? I think we would all be ashamed. And thankfully, we breathe a sigh of relief when we realize that's not why we're here. That's not what they're going to see. That's not what they're going to hear. And the reason we're ashamed and relieved is because we all know how awful we are. We know we don't deserve God's grace. We know we cannot earn this forgiveness that Jesus is teaching. And yet we rejoice knowing the truth that when we humbly came to the foot of the cross and we were broken inside and we were pleading like the servant there in verse 26 for grace, for forgiveness. When we went and said, God, I have a sin debt that I can never repay. Out of pity and amazing love for us, God released us. He forgave us the debt. He took the entire movie reel of our lives that we're just so ashamed that it would ever exist, and he threw it into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19 tells us that. He has compassion on us. He treads our iniquities underfoot. He casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. And you may be sitting there hearing this for the first time and wondering, how on earth is this possible? How could he do something like this? Well, friend, if you're wondering, and those of you who know and you need remembering, God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly loving. And he sent his son to this earth to pay for our sin debt. Jesus paid for your sin debt and my sin debt on the cross. He purposefully bore our sins as our sinless substitute on the cross. And with his bloodshed and death on the cross, he paid in full the penalty for every one of our past, present, and future sins. And the good news is that God offers forgiveness. He offers salvation to anyone who repents of their sins and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never ever turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I urge you right where you're sitting to do just that. To come humbly to the Lord, pleading for forgiveness. Repent of your sins, turn to Jesus, and he will give you the eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of all these blessings we have, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, all these blessings that we have in Christ, Paul's telling us in verse 32, take the grace that we've been given, the forgiveness that we've been given by God, and give it to those who have hurt us and offended us. A resource that has been incredibly helpful for me in understanding true biblical forgiveness is a book that Jay Adams wrote called From Forgiven to Forgiving. And I just want to read an excerpt in this book because a lot of times we misunderstand how to get this forgiveness. He said, apologizing is the world's substitute for forgiving. Saying, I apologize, is a far cry from saying, I have sinned against God and against you. Will you forgive me? When a person says, quote, sorry, they're not asking the one offended to do anything, nor are they agreeing to do anything. The matter's not put to rest. Sorry is an emotion. I sinned, please forgive me, is far more. Picture the wrongdoer holding a basketball. Okay? Just so happens I have a basketball right here. So we're going to show you how this works. And Nick, I have to get right with you. Can you come up and just sit in the seat here and be using my example here? I mean, I was practicing my marshmallow throws, and I hit Nick with one of them. And you may think it was an accident, but I did this intentionally. and I should not have. And so here I am, I've sinned against my brother Nick, and I have a burden, a guilt, okay? So picture this here, I've sinned. I need to go to Nick if I say, hey, I'm sorry I threw a marshmallow at you. What have I done with this? Where is it? It's still with me. But if I say, hey, I sinned against God, I sinned against you, I was very mean, and I took out my aggression and I threw a marshmallow at you, will you forgive me, Nick? Okay, so Nick now has a response. You know, I've given the ball to him, and he now can respond to me, and you say, yes, what? Oh, this is so nice. So what does Nick do? He has released himself from his responsibility before God. Yes, I forgive you. And now the matter is resolved. Let's give Nick a round of applause. Thank you. That was tough. Can you pick up those two? Thanks, buddy. So just picture this here. Okay? This is what we're getting at here. You have to put it in the hands of the other person so they have an opportunity to respond back to you the way that God has responded to us. Jesus teaches us that forgiveness is not an option. In Luke 17, 3 and 4, he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him as God in Christ has forgiven you, verse 32. This means we release him or her of their guilt. When you say to someone, I forgive you, you are in essence making a threefold promise. I don't have these in your notes. You can jot this down. Here's a threefold promise when you say the words back to someone after they repent and request forgiveness. First of all, you promise, I will no longer dwell on it. God is not in heaven rehearsing in his mind all of the sins that he has forgiven you and me. If we're to get forgive as Christ has forgiven us, we have to do the same. I will no longer dwell on it. We'll change what we think about. Because if you continue to dwell on the hurt, dwell on the offense, you're not holding up your promise that you'll no longer dwell on it. You're not forgiving them. The second thing you promise is, I will no longer bring this up to you. You probably heard the phrase, just forgive and forget. That's not in the scripture. We're to forgive as God forgives. In Hebrews 10:17, God says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. God doesn't forget. How do we know that? Because God is all-knowing. And so if we say God forgets something, then he doesn't know something, and that's never true. With God, he no longer brings them up. He chooses no longer to remember. So I'll no longer bring this up to you, and the third promise is I will not bring it up to others. As you look at Luke 17 here, verses 3 and 4, I think Jesus' words is clear. Forgiveness is not one-sided. It's two sides. There needs to be repentance and confession in order to have true biblical forgiveness. Does the Bible teach that God will unilaterally forgive and save everyone? There is no need for anybody to ever confess, no need for anybody to ever repent. Is that what our Bibles teach? Absolutely not. What it does teach is this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what, church? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in order to forgive others as God forgives us, there must be first confession and repentance of sin. Now, I know what you may be thinking. What if the person who hurt me with their words or their actions never ever come and confess and repent? What do I do? Well, we look to God, his word, and we follow his example. And God is instantly ready to forgive sinners the moment they confess and repent. Isaiah 55:7 is true to this. When the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and returns unto the Lord, he, God, will have mercy upon him and will abundantly pardon. So God has a willingness and a readiness to forgive anyone who confesses and repents. As we also follow God's example here, Romans 2:4 tells us that he shows kindness to sinners because kindness leads them to repentance. So as we follow example, we stand ready and willing to forgive. We demonstrate kindness to them, even though they don't deserve it. And may he use that kindness to turn them to getting right with us. If someone's not confessed their sin, repented, this is how God wants us to treat them. And then when they come with confession, repentance, he wants us to forgive them. Ephesians 4:32. This is tough stuff. By no means am I presenting this to you and trying to say this is easy, because it's farthest from the truth. It is not easy to forgive. It is especially hard to forgive when you've been abused. It is especially hard to forgive when you've been betrayed. It's not easy. But the scripture says it's not impossible. And the reason I say that is because when we look to the cross, as we come to the table, we remember that Jesus shows us forgiveness is possible, even in the most hardest of cases. Because friends, there is and there will not be someone who's been more abused and more betrayed than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And yet he forgives all who repent and confess their sins. He gives his word for us to obey. He gives us his spirit, the helper, to help us obey and to extend forgiveness to one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So we're at Ephesians 4. We definitely want to respond at the end of verse 32. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And I say that because if you look at Matthew 18 again, go back to that text. There's this part of the story that we haven't got to where the servant did not respond worthy. Picking up with Jesus' story, Matthew 18, verse 28, when that same servant who'd just been forgiven 70-some billion dollars of today's money went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down, pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. 100 denarii, based on the minimum wage figure of Illinois, $8.25 per hour, 72 hours a week, 50 weeks a year. It's $12,000 and some change, $117. It would require someone to work 72 hours a week for 4 months and it could be paid off. It's doable. And notice how that servant responded. After just being forgiven a debt he could never repay, he went and found someone that owed him a debt and he couldn't do the same. Christ gives some powerful words and warning here as he ends this story. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. His master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him up to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So as we consider this text and some men who have expounded on Matthew 18, I'd say J. Adams is correct. Biblical love, like God's, is not love with strings attached. It's love that thinks of the welfare of another while forgetting self. It's giving by forgiving. And Eric Wright, I think, accurately defines a forgiving person. He says, a forgiving person is one who, out of a profound sense of being personally forgiven a great debt by God, is quick to ask forgiveness from another, who repudiates anger, bitterness, and a desire for revenge, to initiate a loving approach to whoever may have hurt him or her, and who offers to freely forgive the injury caused with the hope that reconciliation may be achieved. Forgiving as God forgives. We come back to Ephesians chapter 4 and we focus on those last words of verse 32. This means you give them grace. That word forgiveness actually comes from the root word of grace. You give them what they don't deserve. You do it all for the glory of God. You do it for the good of the other person. So friends, in order for us to maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace, you and I, we must respond worthy when we're hurt and when we're offended. We must put away sinful reactions. We must be kind and tender-hearted, and we must forgive as God forgives. Let's pray. Father, we need your help with this. It is not easy. It is very hard to do, but we know you have given us your spirit to help us respond in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we're called in Christ Jesus. And God, I pray that as we continue to worship you around your table and to be amazed and to be grateful and to be thankful for the forgiveness that we have for the debt that we could never repay, Lord, I pray that you would use even this worship around your table to motivate us to respond worthy and to extend to others when they repent and confess the forgiveness you have given us. God, we need your help with this. I just pray that you would just sanctify us and work on us and change and grow us and make us more like Jesus as a result of what we've heard from you in your word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.